Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter, that's 30 verses. Daniel, chapter 3, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, But I see four men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angels and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Show us your light, for it is in your light that we see light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent 8 weeks unpacking various parts of the text of Daniel chapter 2. Perhaps after all that time, you are eager to be moving into Daniel chapter 3. If that's the case, I hope you won't be too disappointed to hear that while we are moving into chapter 3, we'll be talking about a lot of the same things. And in fact, the stories that fill Daniel 2 through 6 keep revisiting most of the same major points over and over again. So we will have lots of time to spend on these sorts of things. But I'd like to suggest to you that this repetition is not something that should cause us to roll our eyes thinking, here we go again. But instead, it ought to catch our attention. Maybe I can put it this way. Doesn't it seem important that God would choose to give us this book with story after story that all have similar themes and points of focus? Isn't it important to notice that if God has placed so many stories in a row that are talking about the same thing, then perhaps we need to keep hearing the same things over and over. In fact, there are a couple of different lessons just in this fact of this repetition. Let me mention them briefly. One lesson we get is that these lessons must be important, right? If God is emphasizing them, it must be because they are worth emphasizing. Simple enough. Second lesson is that we need to be reminded of them over and over and over again. One of our biggest problems is our forgetfulness. And so we need reminders of these truths because we hear them preached. We nod our heads and we say, yes, that's true. And then we leave the church, we get in our cars, and sometimes it seems that before we've even gotten back home, we've already forgotten the things that we were just a few minutes earlier nodding our heads to. So we need to be reminded of them. A third lesson is that it's helpful to see these same themes appearing in different stories because it helps us to see something of the breadth of the circumstances in which they apply, right? So we get this lesson in one story and where this thing is happening, and then we get it in another story, and then in another, but there's different things happening in the stories, but the same lessons are coming through. And so in the multiplicity of the stories, we get a more full sense of just how applicable these truths are. And then fourth, this is the last one, these repeated lessons, which are largely about the conflict between God's people and sin and evil, they tell us something about the ongoing nature of the battle against evil and wickedness and the need to be constantly on guard. It's not just one story about this conflict. It's story after story after story, which tells us it's not just as though these things happen to us once in our lives, but it is an ongoing battle. Sinclair Ferguson talks about these repeated themes. He says, "Yet even this feature of Daniel teaches us valuable lessons. Both scripture and personal experience teach us that dogged persistence of the kingdom of darkness may wear down the resistance of God's people. Isolated trials may be withstood, but only by wearing the whole armor of God can we stand in the face of continuing onslaughts." And this is what Daniel's trying to help us to see. It's not just one isolated event. It's event after event after event, because that's the nature of our battle with sin, with evil. It's one thing to say sin is a persistent enemy and we must be constantly battling against it, but it's another to be given a book with several stories in a row, all demonstrating the persistence of the kingdom of darkness, as Dr. Ferguson calls it. So I hope you're not feeling bored when we revisit similar themes. Instead, I hope you will take them in the spirit in which Paul wrote Philippians 3:1. He said, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Well, with that in mind, let's turn to the story of Daniel 3. What we're going to do today is first we'll walk through the narrative, and this is where we'll spend the most of our time, just describing again what happens. And then I want to draw out some of the unique literary features of the text. And then from this, we'll be able to understand the main point of the story that God gives to us. And there's really two big purposes that I have for you in the text. One is just simply to become more familiar with this story and understand its main point. But the other is that I'm trying here to help you to learn how to read a narrative like this. I want to show you how the very way the narrative is constructed, has been written, reveals to us the main points. And so I want to try to model for you how to think about reading narratives in the Bible. Now, I will say just at the beginning, there's no mention of Daniel in this story. We don't know where he is or what he's doing. I think it's safe to assume that he is not among the crowds bowing to the statue. Perhaps he's not mentioned here because he was simply overlooked by his enemies. Maybe he was out of town. We don't really know. All we are told about is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so that's what the story will circle around. So let's revisit this narrative. Let's talk our way through it. The chapter begins, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. This is the first piece of this a major theme that's getting developed in this chapter, where Nebuchadnezzar is trying to make a name for himself. He's trying to exalt himself. This is really actually key to understand. This whole incident is an expression of the great pride of King Nebuchadnezzar. Let me try to show how that comes across in the text. First, we have to think back to chapter 2. I know, we thought we left chapter 2. But the book of Daniel is a piece of literature written by a highly skilled author. And it should be no surprise to us when there are links between the various stories. And we'll see that as we go through the book. But remember that chapter 2 revolved around the dream that the king had. What was in the dream? It was a statue, right? And the statue represented the kingdoms of the world. And at the top of the statue was a head of gold. And Daniel told the king that the golden head represented Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Now, that might seem like a pretty cool thing to a king, right? To be the head of gold of this statue. But it seems there were two problems for Nebuchadnezzar. One was that the dream talked about other kingdoms coming after him. And the other was that he was only the head. So when we turn from chapter 2 to chapter 3, right on the heels of this image that's been revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream, and we read, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, the whole image of gold. It might have been wood on the inside with plated gold on the outside, but the image it gives is one of gold over the entirety of it. We are meant to see that Nebuchadnezzar is trying to respond to the dream that had been revealed to him in chapter 2. The text even is trying to help us with this. The word for image in verse 1 is the exact same word that was used for the image in the dream in chapter 2. But this image, it's all about Babylon. It's all gold. Although I say it's all about Babylon, really, it's all about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to prove the dream wrong. He's actually trying to say, I know what God said in the dream, but I've got other plans. He's trying to go against God's revealed purposes and establish himself and his kingdom as the entire statue and all of gold. This is a massive power play and a massive ego trip on his part. In defiance against God, and in light of all the nations. So he sets out to build this image, and we also get a sense here of the amount of work and effort that he puts into this. This image is massive. It says it's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, which is roughly equivalent to 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's suggested that perhaps the bottom part of this image may have been a pedestal or a platform. Otherwise, the proportions are really strange. But an enormous amount of work and wealth, right? Even if it's just plated gold all around this thing, 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide and all covered in gold, well, that's an awful lot of wealth that's going into this. And then we also get a sense of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, not only as he's trying to contradict the dream of chapter 2, and not only in all the work that's got into it, but then in how he calls all people to worship this image. In verse 2, we get the list of the various officials in his kingdom. In verse 4, it says it even more broadly. It says, all peoples, nations, and languages are commanded to bow before this image, this statue. He's saying, all of the world ought to be worshiping this. And along with the command to worship come threats for whoever does not comply. Verse 6, anyone who does not obey the command will be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. So we get a great deal of work. We get all the people commanded to worship. We get the severe threat of disobedience. We're beginning to get an idea of just how big of a deal this was to Nebuchadnezzar, as he attempts to assert himself against God. And at first it seems to be working. Nebuchadnezzar said when the music starts to play, everyone's to bow. And the way that the narrative is written, verse 7 is intended to give us a sense of the broad obedience to this command, right? Verse 7, therefore, as soon as the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But then comes the turn in the story. Some of the Chaldeans, and Chaldean here is probably used to describe some of the magicians or wise men. That's how the word was used back in chapter 2. Some of these Chaldeans point out to the king that there are three men who are not bowing. And again, you step back for a moment and you think, if I have what appears to be all the people, all the nations, and all the languages except just three people, is that not enough to stroke his ego sufficiently? But no, there are three who stand against him, and he goes into a rage. So verse 12 says, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. The Chaldeans draw attention to the ethnicity of these men as probably a targeted attack. And they point out that the king himself had appointed them. They're trying to say, look how badly this reflects on you, O king. And they say that they're failing to worship the gods that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But they don't really talk about, it's not that the gods are insulted by this, but that the king is, right? They pay no attention to you, O king. For not worship, because they don't worship or serve the gods that you have set up. Which, again, gives us this, we probably could already figure out what's going on here, but this is not about the worship of the pagan gods of the Babylonians. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not our gods are missing out on the worship they deserve. It's you, O king, are being ignored. Which, of course, was not really true. It's not true that they paid no attention to the king. That was a gross exaggeration. They were not obeying him in this particular point. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were upstanding citizens of Babylon in other ways. We have every reason to believe that they paid attention to the king in other areas. But this is one of those tactics of those who are wicked. They want to exaggerate like this. The king is furious. He calls them to him. And in verse 15, he gives them a chance to prove the Chaldeans wrong. But he warns them of their death if they do not obey. And then comes what's probably the most important part of the whole story. It's the response of the men in verses 16 through 18. They say to the king, King, we don't even need a chance, right? There's no need to get the music, the orchestra playing. We can tell you now, we're not going to bow down. We won't bow down to this idol. We will serve our true God. If he will deliver us from this, then that's great. But if not, we will follow him to the point of death. Well, you can be sure the king did not like this response, and he is again furious. He orders that the furnace be superheated, seven times hotter than usual. The three men are immediately bound in the very clothing that they are wearing, and the strongest men of the army are called to come and carry them to the furnace. They are thrown in. The furnace is so hot that the men carrying them die from the heat, the flames, and the smoke as they just approach the furnace. And then what happens next is remarkable. You know, I kind of wish that we didn't all know this story already from Sunday school, right? This is one of the things you learn in those early grades, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe you know songs about it, but it's remarkable to read to this story and see the deliverance that is brought out for them. The king is able to look into the furnace. There's some kind of opening on the bottom through which the fire is stoked. And he can see that the three men are not burned up. And in fact, there's a fourth person in there with them. Their bonds have been loosed. They're walking around unharmed. And Nebuchadnezzar is befuddled, right? Both at the fact that they are unharmed, and who's this fourth guy? Yes, his men, didn't we just throw three people in there? Yep, that's true, O king. Who is this fourth person? Well, I may disappoint you a little bit here. The text doesn't really tell us for certain. what all we get is Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint of what he thinks he sees. In verse 25, he says that this fourth person has the appearance like a son of the gods. And that terminology, it's not definitive. That's a general way that they would have spoken at that time to speak of a figure from the heavens. And the text doesn't really give us any more information than that. There are two options. It could be an angel that God sent, or it could be that God himself came to be with them in what we call a theophany or a Christophany. You know, there are times in the Bible when God appears in human form to someone. He appears to Abraham at Abraham's tent, and Abraham feeds him a meal just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or the commander of the army of the Lord appears to Joshua before their battle. And so there are times when God appears in human form. And something like that could happen, whether it be God or of Jesus Christ. We can't really say. There's nothing decisive about who this fourth person is. But we can say, whichever of those options, it clearly represents God's presence and help to his people. Whether it's God himself or he sent an angel, God has come to help his people. He has not left them. He is with them. So the king calls them out of the furnace, and there's a marked change in his words and his voice, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Instead of berating them, he's expressing some deference to them, servants of the Most High God. So the three men come out. The fourth one, who knows what happens, he does not come out. But they come out and they're not burned. It says the hair of their head is unharmed. There's no trace of burning on their clothing. And there's not even a hint of the smell of smoke on them. And you know what it's like to sit around a campfire, right? And you sit there for a little while and you come away and your clothing just smells like smoke. Not even that was present upon them, not even the smell of smoke. And I love how the text alerts us to the fact that this happens right in front of all the officials in the land, right? Verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw, right? Right there, publicly. Everyone can see the vindication of God. And then we get the resolution. Nebuchadnezzar praises the God of these three men and the willingness of the men to follow their God even to the point of death. And he commands that nothing may be spoken against their God, and anyone who does will be punished. And he makes this wonderful statement, right? There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. The deliverance of our God is unlike the deliverance of any other. One commentator points out it's a bit funny that Nebuchadnezzar threatens death right after it's just been proven that his last threat of death was not so successful. But that's Nebuchadnezzar for you, right? Not really learning the lessons he's supposed to learn, as we will find in this book. And finally, we see the three men are once again promoted in the land. This is now, the third time that they've been moving up within the prominence in Babylon. So that's the story. That's the way that it unfolds. I want now to point out a couple of features, the way the story is put together, which help us to understand it. Excuse me. First, you'll notice that the story begins and ends with a proclamation from the king. In verse 4, after gathering all the officials, the herald makes the proclamation of the king that everyone is to bow before the statue and the music plays. And then in verse 29, the king makes a decree that no one may speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these two decrees show the movement of the story. how God has shown himself to be the one worthy of praise and worship, so that no longer is the decree from Nebuchadnezzar about worshiping the idol, but now it is about the true God. Now, building on this, as some of the commentaries pointed out, this whole story is actually set up in the form of what we call a chiasm. Some of you have heard that term before. Some of you it might be new. A chiasm is a literary device that was commonly used in the ancient world. And it's a way of putting together something that's written that helps direct people to know where to look for the most important part of the text. So in a chiasm, you can identify there are different units within the text, and they match up with one another in a particular way. So the first and the last part will match with one another. The second part and the second to last part will match up with one another, and it keeps moving in until you get to the center. And this becomes helpful because, as I said, it helps us to think about what are the most important parts of this story for understanding its message. And in a chiasm, what you want to do is you want to look at those first and last pieces which match, and you want to look at the center of it. So we've already mentioned that first and last part, the beginning and the end, as it shows the movement from the worship that Nebuchadnezzar is commanding of the idol to the worship of God. But then the center, the middle part of the text. And here, the middle of the text is verses 16 through 18. And I want to read these again. The response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after Nebuchadnezzar has asked them if they will worship the image. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. This is the heart of the story right here. These three men declare there is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And now the main point of the story is coming into view a little more clearly. But before we get there, let's see something else about the way the story is written. You may have noticed as we read it that there are a great deal of repetitions. I tried to emphasize some of this as I read it to you at the beginning of the sermon. But there are a lot of repetitions, and I think, this was suggested again by one or two of the commentaries, I think this is actually done to give a little bit of humor to the story. Essentially, what's happening is Babylon is being mocked. Babylon is being mocked. The story continually repeats phrases that would seem to show the grandeur and the power and the glory of Babylon. And then it's all turned on its head by the end in the display of God's power. So look at some of these phrases that get repeated. The one that's probably the most is references to the image that King Nebuchadnezzar made, King Nebuchadnezzar set up, or sometimes it's addressed to the king, that it's a golden image that you have set up. So you find it in verse 1, right? King Nebuchadnezzar made an image. He set it up in the plain of Dura. Verse 2, at the end of verse 2, the people are called to worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It comes in verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 18. This image that King Nebuchadnezzar has made, that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. I think part of the repetition is to say, how embarrassing that their God was made with human hands. How embarrassing is that? That all these people are bowing down before something that didn't exist before a bunch of guys came together to build it? How silly that people would bow down to an idol like this. But it's also, as I said earlier, it's to show this is really about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about the gods. It's about him. Another phrase that gets repeated is the listing of all the officials. You get it in verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image. It gets repeated in verse 3, and it comes back at the end of the story in verse 27. Now, you know, it really would not be that difficult for the author to list them all the first time and then afterwards just talk about all the officials. Right? They knew how to do that when they were writing. It's not as though the thought didn't occur to them that they could just summarize it with a simple pronoun. Instead, listing them out as a certain mockery of the glory of Babylon. Look at all these people. Look at all the officials. We've got the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justice and the magistrates. Look at the glory of Babylon. And look how they're all sticking their noses in the ground in front of a statue at the command of the king. What fools they all are, right? What fools they all are. Or the repetition of the listing of the musical instruments. In verse 5, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you must fall down and worship the god. And you get it again in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 15. Once more, you could summarize this list. It would not be hard to say when you hear the music. But the point is, look at all this pomp. Look at all this ceremony for such a foolish thing. They can play all the instruments in the world and it still won't turn a statue of gold into a god. And then the other repetition, another repetition is this phrase, the burning fiery furnace. It appears first in verse 6. Right? Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. You get it again in verse 11, 15, 17, 20, 21, 23, and 26. You could just say the furnace. You could even just say the fiery furnace. But no, every single time it's the burning fiery furnace. Trying to get a sense of just how hot this is, just how much of a threat it would have been to the people who are warned against it, right? The danger, burning fiery furnace. And then the men are thrown in and they're unharmed. Right? So much for the burning fiery furnace. And then a final item that's repeated, there may be others as well. Even as we just read it, I noticed the repetition of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so I don't know if there's something to draw from that. Maybe there is. But the word for worship or serve appears. There's actually two words in the Aramaic that are being used. And they both occur several times, verses 5, 6, 7, 10, 11, 12, 14, 15, 17, 18, and 28. Through the repetition of this word, we understand what's at stake. What is this all about? It's about worship, right? Who and what will we worship and serve? So we're getting these repetitions. King Nebuchadnezzar set up the image. The repetition of the officials, of all the musical instruments, the burning fiery furnace. All of these repetitions are pointing toward the show or the display of power and strength and glory of Babylon and its king. So we have all this. And you know what brings it all to a grinding halt? Three young men say, nope. Nope, we're just not going to do it. Wait a minute. All the satraps and counselors and treasurers and justices are here. And all the music, the lyre and the trigon and the bagpipe, it's all play. And three men stand there and say, sorry, we're not going to bow before that idol. We will not worship your God. We worship the true God. And suddenly all the work of the king, all the officials of the land, all the best music on all the best instruments, all the heat in the furnace, all of that is nothing. Well, now we're in a position to identify the main point of the story. You know, the main point of the story is not the deliverance of these three men. And in fact, we know that because they say so themselves, right? Back in verses 16 through 18, in 17 and 18, it says, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They're saying, what happens to us is ultimately not that important. What's important is we will not worship your God. Maybe our God will deliver us. Maybe he won't. Either way, we will not bow before this idol. God's glory is far more important than their own comfort or safety. It's about the worship of God. No matter what happens to us, we have a duty to worship him and him only. John Calvin says, "For God's glory ought to be more precious to us than 100 lives." It's not about the deliverance. It's actually somewhat about the willingness of these men to die because of their stand to worship the true God alone. The fact that they get delivered from the furnace is a wonderful extra piece. It's a mercy from God. But even if they had perished, the main point would still stand unchanged. These men know it, and they say it themselves. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar, this what they say in verses 16 to 18 comes as a response to what Nebuchadnezzar had mockingly asked them, right? He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And even when Nebuchadnezzar says that, he's saying, you know, he's not asking about them being delivered from the gods of the Babylonians, but from himself. And that is a question that's decisively answered, isn't it? Right? Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is able to deliver you?" The young man says, "Well, whether we're delivered or not doesn't matter. Our God remains the only God worthy of worship." And then God in his grace comes down and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, I'll show you. I'll show you what God is able to deliver them, and it will be an easy thing for me to do. For who are you, and what is Babylon against me? You think you've got all your officials. You think you've got all your musical instruments. You think you've got a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. This will be an easy thing for me." You see, the story is all about the first two commandments. First commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second commandment is, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." That's what this is about. These two commands. And sadly, Nebuchadnezzar fails to get it, even at the end. Even after seeing this marvelous thing that God has done, the miraculous deliverance of the three men, the appearance of the fourth in the furnace, he still doesn't quite get it. Now, it's true that he changes his tone, that he makes this decree even that the God of the three men must not be spoken against, but that's not quite what those first two commandments say, is it? What do they say? "You shall have no other God." But Nebuchadnezzar's decree did not say, "You shall have no other God but the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." It simply said, "I won't tolerate anyone speaking against their God." It's as though he said, "Okay, we will acknowledge their God alongside of our gods." As far as things go for Nebuchadnezzar, he's just adding another god to the pantheon. Maybe the greatest of them all, even, but just another god. He's not willing to call for exclusive worship of God, but that's the very thing that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trying to insist upon. They were not willing to say, because, let me back up and say, When Nebuchadnezzar commanded that everyone bow down before the golden statue, he was not saying, this is the only God you must worship. He's saying, you can worship your gods, but when the music plays, you must also bow down here. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had the option, from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, of worshiping their god and this idol that he had made. And they said, we can't do that. We cannot do that. No other god means no other god. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't reach that point. And so what this story asks us is if we will be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and worship God alone, or will we be like Nebuchadnezzar, worshiping a variety of false gods, most especially ourselves? That's ultimately who Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping, was himself. Friends, if you think that you can give some worship to God and still hold on to the worship of others, or I'll do a little bit with Christianity here and I'll do a little bit with other religions over there, then you're just as foolish as Nebuchadnezzar. God demands that he is the only one who is worshipped as God. He will not allow any rival. It is our duty to be careful to give him all of the praise and all of the glory. We began our service with this passage from Revelation chapter 15. And I mentioned even before I said anything how it calls upon all nations come and to worship him. Right? The end there, all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You alone are holy. One day everyone will worship this God. Everyone will bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some will do it around the throne in glory. Some will do it in the burning, fiery furnace of eternal condemnation in hell. But all will bow the knee. The call to us is to bow the knee today in faith, in repentance, and in obedience, so that we will be those around the throne, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Let us not wait until it is too late. But let us devote our lives to worshiping the one true God, and him alone. Well, I know we haven't gotten really deep into a great deal of theology or practical application today, but I did want to spend this time just working through the text. And as I said, you know, for these couple of reasons. One is that this is to lay the foundation for the next sermons when we will go deeper into the theology and the practical application. But again, because secondly, I wanted to try to model for you the way to read your Bible, to try to walk you through the text in a way that shows the kinds of things to be watching for, so that we will be able to look for the same kinds of things when we read our Bibles on our own. But Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we will continue to see the riches of this story about the one true God and his worship. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Daniel chapter 3 and for the way that it does call us back to this first and greatest commandment to love you and to worship you and you alone. Lord, please work upon our hearts so that we will not have any other God besides you, so that we will love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, we desperately need your help for this, for we cannot do it on our own. And so we pray it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.